They are. That's better. Good. Well, it's nice to be here tonight. I'm on a little bit earlier than normal. And that's just to give us a bit of time at the Lord's table this evening. Tonight we're looking, and we continue in our series in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're looking at the second Beatitude. David introduced this to us a couple of weeks ago, and Wayne dealt with the first one, I think it was just last week. And tonight, I am going to unveil my theological prejudices. So forgive me if I stand on your toes. And what we're going to do tonight is a bit of history, a bit of theology, and then a bit of practical application as we look at the second Beatitude, which is, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Thank you down there for, I'll have a little echo down here to keep me right. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. That's right, Malcolm. Now, our sort of subtitle tonight, which is an interesting one, it was one that was given to me, is Repentant Towards God. And actually, I think that sums up very well where this particular beatitude is taking us. And therefore, before we look at our text, I want us to have a little think about what we mean by repentance. Now, believe it or not, there's still a lot of theological debate about repentance for reasons that we'll see in a moment. And in fact, it's been raging more or less since the Reformation, and it still rages today. The Reformation was certainly a turning point in Christian history. And some of you may know that in the Reformation, they talk about the five, well, I suppose a plural would be soli, is it? Keep me right here, or soluses, but the sola, a single idea. The first one was sola fides. We are justified by faith, or saved by faith alone. Sola, alone, faith alone. Another one, and I think these are the important ones, sola scriptura, that the Bible only is the infallible source of our authority. And sadly, as you probably know, our national church was built on that, but seems to be departing from its great foundation, its Reformation foundation. And then we have other sola gratia. It's by grace alone. Alistair was sort of referring to that in his prayer a moment ago. And the other two, sola Christi, by Christ alone, and sola Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. These were the sort of five soli, I think that's right, of the Reformation. It's five main points. And what happened in history, we're in the early part of the 16th century, was as those truths began to spread in Europe, which really was a reaction to some of the extremes within the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church responded. And in fact, it recognized that it had to do something with some of the issues that the Reformation had raised. And in fact, there was a sort of counter-reformation in Roman Catholicism. And they had their meetings in Italy in a place called Trent. And that from that emerged the Council of Trent, which was the sort of response to those five solas that we've just mentioned. And what happened was, as the Roman Catholics were responding, they said, well, first of all, this business about being saved by faith alone cannot be right. And here's the reason. Because if that's right, then it's possible to experience God's salvation and then live as you please. So they responded at the Council of Trent and said, our justification before God is by faith and works. The two have to work together. It's a process which will continue till the end of our lives. And it has to be that way, because if it's by faith alone, then your leading to lawlessness, or the technical word was antinomianism. Now, in addition to that, I may say the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent also said that the Scripture is not our only authority, but the two things that go hand in hand is the Scripture with church tradition. So within Roman Catholicism, even today, you will have papal edicts that stand side by side with the Scripture. And those are some of the points of departure between those that followed the reasoning of the Reformation and the response of the Roman Catholic Church. But that issue, that charge of antinomianism, that justification by faith alone will lead to lawlessness, was one that the reformers took very seriously. And their response went like this. It was a little aphorism that said, yes, we are saved by faith alone, but faith which saves is not alone. Now, what they were saying by that was this: saving faith will always be followed by works. And therefore, we're not antinomian. Now, if you want to put this in very technical language, what they were saying, or put it in theological language, is what they were saying that is this: if we're truly justified, then sanctification, a holy life, will necessarily follow. Or put it another way, if you are truly a Christian, then you will necessarily do good works. Now, there's a number of problems, I think, with that. And here I may be standing on your toes, and if I do, please forgive me. I'm happy to discuss or take emails or whatever. But the first problem with that is when I go to the Bible, I discover that there are believers who do not necessarily follow holy lives or live holy lives. Now, strong example of that, a very clear example, is in 1 Corinthians 5. And Paul says, look, there's a guy in your fellowship and he's living in a way that's sexually immoral. And he says, look, if somebody's going to live like that and they're not going to repent of their sin, then you don't say, aren't we very nice and we're going to accept this guy? You put him out of your fellowship. And he says, you have to do that for the saving of his soul. And he says, I'm not talking about those that behave immorally on the outside of the church. I'm talking about what's going on inside the church. He said, if I was talking about what was going on outside the church, you wouldn't be able to live in the world. And he speaks very strongly. He says, hand this person over to Satan for the purification of the flesh and maybe the saving of their spirit. And there are other examples of that, that it seems to me what the New Testament teaches is that holiness does not always necessarily follow our salvation. The other problem with this particular view was the question became, well, how much? How do I quantify the good works? How good do I need to be? And if you go into certain parts of the north of Scotland, this is still a big issue. Come round to communion season, and the sweat that pours off many brows wondering, am I actually saved, is unbelievable. People have been faithful all their lives, but not sure because they're looking at their works and they don't know, am I saved or have I achieved enough? And it seems to me the irony of the two branches of Reformed theology, one Calvinism, one Arminianism, end up in the same place. I don't know if I'm a Christian. One says, well, maybe you never were in the first place. The other says, well, maybe you've lost your salvation. Because that's what happens when you start to look at your works. Now, that's not really what our subject is tonight, but I just want to try and lay this out for you so you see where I'm going. Now, the answer, of course, is we don't look to our works, but we look to Jesus. We look to Christ. Our faith is in him. And that's where our assurance comes from. I had the privilege, I hope you don't mind me mentioning this, David, but David asked if I would sit on his ordination committee. And I think I have done that a few times. I think this was the first time. And I was very pleased when in the questioning that came, and it was a pretty rigorous day that poor David was put through, but he was asked about his assurance, and he said, "No, I have assurance that I am saved." And there was a couple of guys around the table were pressing him on that, an important point. And as David was sharing his position on that, I knew from what he was saying that his confidence was in the Lord Jesus and not in his own works. Now, that's very important, and I'm laying some foundations, and we'll get to our beatitude eventually. Now, the next question that's then raised is, all right, if that's right, how does that affect our gospel preaching? Now, I want to give you a bit of Scottish history now. I wonder if you've ever heard of the Marrow Men of Ochterarder. Now, I don't think they've ever been spoken about here before because I don't think Wayne could say Ochterarder. In fact, I struggled to get my own tongue round it. Now, the Marrow Men of Ochterarder were not growing vegetables. In fact, what happened was they got hold of a book called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. And it opened their eyes as to certain truths of the gospel. And it caused a huge division within our national church. Let me tell you what happened. It's February 1717, so we're going back more than 300 years. And a young man, William Craig, is sitting in front of the Ochterarder Presbytery, and he's being interviewed for a position there as minister. And those guys were pretty sharp on that presbytery, and they had a number of propositions that anybody that was going to fulfill or fill a pulpit in their presbytery had to affirm. Now, here's one of them, and it's in kind of, you know, it's 1717, so bear that in mind. Here's one that he was asked to affirm. "I believe that it is not sound and orthodox to teach that we forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ and instating us in the covenant of God." Now, let me put that another way, just into language we're more familiar with. What the proposition was this: is repentance from sin part of the offer of the gospel? And the Marrow Men of Ochterarder said, no, it isn't. Because to make a turning from sin, how we often understand repentance, part of the gospel offer affects sola fides. Because then it's not just by faith, but involves our own turning. Now, what happened was William Craig initially said, yes, I can affirm that. He went home, slept on it overnight, and came back and said, I don't think I can. I think repentance is part of the gospel offer. And consequently, he was refused the pulpit in Ochterarder. Well, he appealed to the General Assembly, because it's the principal court of the Church of Scotland, and they upheld his appeal and said to the presbytery at Ochterarder, you will have to appoint him. And that, you can read, if you want, the history that followed that. Eventually, the book, The Marrow of Modern Divinity, was banned by the church, and there was a right old Barney about it. Now, a little while ago, I picked up a book by Sinclair Ferguson, who's a very well-known Scottish theologian. And much to my surprise, and somewhat to my delight, he backed the Marrow Men of Ochterarder. And it's a book that's worth reading if you're interested. It's called The Whole Christ, and we'll think about that in a moment, about why he called the book that. But what happened, the Marrow Men of Ochterarder said, look, when we're preaching the gospel, we preach this: the offer is free to all. It's genuinely good news for every man because Christ died for all. And secondly, they said, it's not sound to say that we have to quit sin in order to qualify for the offer of Christ. The offer of the gospel is made not to the righteous or even to the repentant, but to all. There are no conditions that need to be met in order for the gospel offer to be made. Now, I confess that's a view, without knowing about the Marrow Men of Ochterarder, it's a view that I came to some years ago, and I was confirmed and delighted to see that Sinclair Ferguson agreed with me. What Ferguson does, he calls his book The Whole Christ, and he titles the book that way. It's a clever title because what he's saying is, look, the gospel is about Jesus. That's what we're offering. We're not offering that it's, you know, just to the good people, just to the repentant. That comes later. But the whole Christ is being offered, not just his graces. And you can read some of his concerns about how our theology is moving forward. But what about repentance? Because the Bible does talk about it. And again, there's a lot of debate about how repentance works. Because there are times when it's clear the invitation is to repent and believe the gospel. Well, the word repent, the Greek word is metanoia, and it means to change your mind. So some, and I think with some justification, say when we're preaching the gospel and we're talking about repenting, what we're talking is about a change of mind. A change of mind about Jesus, a change of mind about what I thought about him. I've changed my mind about him and now I trust him for my Savior. And that gets round the issue of sola fides. It gets round the issue of our works. But there's a problem, because when you look at that word metanoia and how it's used in the New Testament, there are times, it seems to me at least, it's clear it does mean to turn from sin. And I think two of the clearest examples are in Revelation. The Lord Jesus is writing to churches. And when he writes to Ephesus, he says, "You've forsaken your first love. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Now, what Jesus was saying was, you're going to lose your witness if you don't turn back to your first love. And then again, when he writes to Sardis, he says, you're dead. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard, obey it and repent. So it seems to me we have to be careful with this word, and we have to look at the context and decide, is it a change of view, a change of mind, or does it mean turning from our sin? Now, the Lord Jesus spoke about repentance, and here I'd like you to turn to your Bibles. We're not going to read all the passages, but I would like you to have them in front of you. Because the question then becomes, if there is a repentance from sin, then what is its function? Why are we being asked to do that? Why were the churches at Ephesus and Sardis told to repent? Now, if you turn to Luke 15, there are three parables there. The first one, and you'll be familiar with all of these, the first one is the lost sheep, the second one, the lost coin, and the third one, the lost son. One of the key things when you're studying the Bible is, first of all, look at a passage in its context. In fact, I used to teach a little class on hermeneutics here, which is how we interpret the Bible, and context was a big point. Look at the context of a word, a sentence, a paragraph, a chapter, and a whole book, and ultimately the whole Bible. And we have in our modern Bibles the scriptures broken up into chapters and verses just so we can turn up to it quickly. And the problem is sometimes these breaks don't always come at the best point. And if we look at back at chapter 14, at the end of that chapter, the Lord Jesus is talking about the cost of discipleship, not the cost of our salvation. It's free. Look at verse 28. He says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. This is Luke 14. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he's enough money to complete it? And then in the next section, verse 31, or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king, will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? Now, what's Jesus saying here? He's saying, look, if you're going to follow me, it's going to come at a cost. Salvation is free, but discipleship is going to cost you everything. Now, look how the chapter ends, chapter 14. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, I think what Jesus is saying is this. If you want to be my disciple, it's going to come at a cost. And if you're not prepared to pay that cost, then you're like salt that's lost its saltiness. Now, what then follows is our chapter 15 with our three parables. Now, almost invariably, and I think with some justification, these parables are normally preached about unbelievers. You know, you've got the shepherd going out looking for the lost sheep. You've got the woman going out looking for the lost coin. And finally, we've got the prodigal or lost son. And at the end of these sections, particularly the first two parables, Jesus talks about the rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents, over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Now, I wonder if sometimes we've read those passages and, in fact, they've got more to say to us as believers. Because think about this for a minute. The shepherd had 100 sheep. And the one that went astray was one of his own. The woman had her coins, had her 10 silver coins. They belonged to her. It was probably some sort of wedding dowry or something like that. It was an important object to her. She loses one of the coins. It belonged to her, and she has to go out looking for it. And could it be that at least there's another aspect to these parables that says when one of his own sheep, when one of his own coins goes astray, he's out there looking? Could this be the key to the verse where he says, what happens if you have lost your saltiness? Is Jesus saying what you need to do is repent? And then, of course, we have the lost son, the prodigal son. And it's very interesting, at the end of the section, the father says, this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Now, I think there's some justification for saying that the book of James is a commentary on much of Jesus' teaching and the Sermon on the Mount in particular. And it's very interesting that what James says is lust leads to sin, and sin leads to death. This, my son, was dead. And my argument may be when James is writing, lust leads to sin and sin leads to death, he's talking to believers. Now, it's interesting because James also has something to say about mourning. And if I'm right that James is a commentary on the teaching of the Lord Jesus and indeed on his Sermon on the Mount, then it's worth having a look to see what James has to say about mourning. And maybe you would turn with me to James chapter 4. Now, this follows so well on what Wayne was sharing this morning. In fact, I thought he was going to go to exactly the same verses, and he just stopped a little short. But this is the passage I want us to think about. Now, we've now gone from history to theology, and now this is application. Look at verse 4 of chapter 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? I was channel hopping, I don't know when it was, about a month ago. And I came across, I think, the worst TV program I have ever seen in my life. Now, this wasn't at, 12 o'clock at night. I think I was waiting for the news to come on or something. I didn't see the beginning of it, and I watched it for about 5 minutes until I became so sick with it. I thought, what on earth is this? And essentially, if I caught it right, they put a bunch of young couples into some hotel or something like that, and there was a couple of idiots, I could use stronger words, who were meant to be the mature people, telling them, now we're all going to mix sexually. And the bit I saw in the program was some guy who was obviously struggling with his wife or girlfriend or something, who was going to disappear off with another guy. And I watched it and I thought, how ridiculous is that? Marriage is all about exclusivity. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look, as a believer, it's possible to be an adulterer. And how does that adultery look? It's when you love the world, and the world is an enemy of God. Now, let me tell you, as I look at my own life, there's a lot of love there for the world that I don't really like to address, and sometimes it comes in very subtly. You know, this week I'm reading, as I'm sure you did, the headline that somebody won the Euro Millions. You've all done it, haven't you? And you probably know, what was it, 182 million? And you did it too. I know you did. You sat and read that and thought, now, I wonder what I would do with 182 million. Well, I did that and I'm sitting and I'm thinking, well, you know, I'd give 10 million to Carrubbers. And I think what we should do, I mean, this is literally true. I'm on the bus, so my mind's wandering. We'll buy a big complex on the edge of the city and we'll have gymnasiums and football pitches and a stunning auditorium. And if we had all that money, imagine what that would do for the gospel. Do you know what? That is actually love of the world. We kind of think if we had all the money, if we had all the facilities, that somehow God is going to bless more or we're going to do more. What a crazy idea. Like money is the way to reach our world. It isn't. And sometimes these ideas are much more subtle and they come to us in strange ways that we don't even realize. Now let's see how James develops his argument. That's his first concern. He says that you're going to be in love with the world. And then he says, but he gives us more grace. That is why the scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You know, if you think about my vision for spending the 10 million, it was, you know, wouldn't we look good? Edinburgh would be talking about us with our football pitches and our sports facilities and our auditorium and all the rest of it. God doesn't want anything. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, watch what he says. It's really not that complicated. Submit yourselves then to God. Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Because what does the devil say? You can't trust God. You know, if you've got a situation in your life tonight, the temptation is to say, Lord, this is too big for you. I'm going to have to handle it myself, or I'm going to have to do my own thing. You will never make me happy, or whatever the issue is. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, here's the bit for the prodigal son. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Remember the prodigal son is lying there or sitting there in the pigsty, and he suddenly thinks, you know, life with dad, even as one of his servants, would be better than this. And he returns home, and his father's watching from afar off, waiting for that son, and goes running to meet him. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Now watch this. Wash your hands, you sinners. Remember the Lord Jesus with the disciples? And he's washing their feet. And Peter says, Lord, not just my feet, but my whole body. And Jesus says, look, he that's been washed already only needs to have his feet done. And I think what Jesus was saying was this. Look, for those of us who have been saved, there's a sense in which that washing has taken place. But as we walk through the world, the mud sticks to our feet and our hands, and they need to be washed. There needs to be a daily cleansing. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And the double-minded is the guy who's got one foot in the world and one foot in the church, one foot in Christ. Now, here it goes. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, I've looked at that verse for years, and it's one of the ones that sort of hit me at 3 o'clock in the morning. You know, one of those sleepless nights and things are running around in your head. You think, what's this? Change your laughter to mourning. Now, it's in the context of you double-minded, the guy with his foot in the world and his foot in Christ. And you know what? There's lots of laughter in the world. The world can be a very happy place. Our drug of choice for our culture is alcohol. And, you know, I was watching a certain football match on Saturday afternoon it was, and the team that won were very pleased about it, as were some others in my household. And, you know, what were the players doing? Oh, they're going to go out and they're going to party tonight. And you know what that means. Change your laughter to mourning. He says, get out of the world and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, by the way, if you look across the page in chapter 5, it doesn't mean that we're all to be miserable. He says, if any of you are in trouble, he should pray. Is anyone happy? Verse 13 of chapter 5, let him sing songs of praise. So, of course, the Christian life brings joy. But what is James warning us about here is having one foot in both camps. He says you can't do it. And he said you should come with mourning. Now let's go back to our beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's right, Malcolm. Now, interestingly, and again, this was something else that just came to me at about 4 o'clock in the morning one night when I couldn't sleep. I'd never thought of this before, but I looked at the Greek, and the Greek word for comfort is parakleo. And you might know that when the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to go, that I can send a comforter. And it's the same root word. Someone that gets alongside and supports. And I wonder if what this particular beatitude is and what it's addressing in our lives is we should be constantly mourning our sin and constantly mourning the way the world draws us to it. But as we mourn, we know that we have the Holy Spirit alongside us, comforting, leading, and counseling. And of course, later on in the Bible, we discover in Romans that it's the Spirit's power that leads to a holy life. And you know, as I was thinking about this over the last couple of weeks, I did ask myself this question, Eric, do you mourn enough? Interesting, as I was doing my study for this talk, I read that Calvin said that the Christian life is a life of daily mourning. I thought that was interesting. And that doesn't mean we walk about, you know, with faces that are always sour, because of course there is joy in knowing the Lord Jesus. Of course there is. But James warns us, change your laughter, the worldly laughter, to mourning, and joy, that worldly joy, to gloom. And then he completes it by saying, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Blessed are those that mourn, for they will be comforted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this tremendous book that we hold in our hands with its insight and guidance in our lives. Lord, we pray as we've met tonight and as we've thought about these things, Lord, help our thinking to be clear. And Lord, maybe there are things in our lives as believers that we need to repent of, that we need to turn from. We need to submit ourselves to you, resist the devil. We need to humble ourselves so that we will know your comfort as we mourn. Lord, I pray that for all of us, you might convict us where we need conviction of sin. You are promised that the Spirit has been given to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, so that, Father, we will live the kind of lives that bring great glory and honor to your name in this wicked and perverse generation. Father, bless your word to all our hearts, and we ask these things for the sake and glory of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thanks, Eric. Well, in a